the Fort Collins Church, some of you in Fort Collins, Colorado. And I've been with that church since 1996, and I came to Christ there as a student at CSU, and I've just been with that church since. I'm married to Christy, and we've been married. We celebrated our 10-year anniversary this past May, and we have three little boys. That our oldest is 8, our youngest is 3. And so that's just a little bit about me. We're going to jump in here, and as you know, this teaching is about the devil. Sort of appropriate, given the mascot of the high school that we're in here. But this is a very serious topic. I think it's an important one, and maybe one that we don't think about that much. But I think it is important that we mull over some of these things, that we look at what the Bible says about the devil. You know, Josh shared our opening teaching that the Bible is true. And there are a lot of reasons to believe that. And I went through a process of discovering that truth myself. But once you discover that truth, you have to listen to what it says. And the reality, the world that it describes within the Bible. So we're going to get into that. I think this is important. I know it's our last day, and it's the teaching after lunch. So that's hard. But I think there are some ideas here that hopefully God wants to present to us and give us a fuller perspective of the world that he has made and the battle that we're in. So if you see your neighbor nodding off, feel free to pour some water on their lap or something like that. Okay? So I'm going to start out. I want to teach you a word. There's a big word, a big theological word called proto-evangelium. And there's some Greek roots there. That basically just means first gospel, proto-evangelium. And this is the word that theologians give to the place in the Bible where the gospel of Jesus is first hinted at, where we get this first little message that forecasts the coming of Jesus. And it happens pretty early in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, so the third chapter into the Bible, we get this, right after sin, right after Satan, as the serpent, had tempted Eve and Adam, there's this verse. And it says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right away, we get this prediction of the coming of Jesus. The gospel. However, it's interesting what's not here. You know, there's no mention of forgiveness of sins or God's grace, his love, his holiness, eternal life. But this is what we get when we're first introduced to the gospel, and it's in the context of conflict, this battle. That Jesus was coming. There was this person that was coming, the offspring, the seed of the woman, and he was going to come. But what he was going to do is he was going to enter into this conflict with Satan. And Satan was going to strike, and he was going to bruise his heel. There was going to be some affliction that Satan would bring upon this seed, the offspring of the woman. And yet, that seed would turn and would crush his head. So that's the first glimpse of the gospel. Well, that's the third chapter of the Bible. Let's go to the third to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we begin the Bible with this conflict. We end the Bible with this conflict. There's this battle, this real enemy, and God puts an end to him. So that's the beginning and the end. Let's go to the middle. Let's go to the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to read a little bit in Mark chapter 1. So this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And when he, at age 30, comes on the scene, the first thing that happens is he gets baptized. So in verse 9, In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And so the first step he takes in his ministry after he's baptized is the Spirit leads him out into the desert. And he has to go toe-to-toe with Satan for 40 days. He doesn't eat. Matthew and Luke describe this event a lot more. But it's mentioned here in Mark that he has to undergo this temptation with Satan. So that's the first thing. First thing he does. And it seems that he had to prove that he wasn't going to fall into the same trap that Adam did. But he was going to battle Satan right off the bat. And then we go a little further, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And you know, sometimes we try to introduce people to the Bible that have never read the Bible before. And oftentimes I'll start taking them through a gospel, maybe the Gospel of Mark here. But it's not too long going through a gospel when you come across these confrontations that Jesus has with demons. And sometimes we can be a little sheepish about that and almost embarrassed because we don't know how to explain this. And this is kind of strange. It's weird that he has these confrontations, and yet you can't get away from it. And it's just everywhere. The first thing Jesus does, he gets tempted by Satan, and then he has all these confrontations with demons. And there's this demonic world there that you just can't get around. It's just all over the Bible. We look at the beginning, we look at the end, we look at the middle, especially the ministry of Jesus. We can often ask, why don't we see the same demonic activity that it seems to record in the New Testament, in the Gospels? And there could be a lot of different answers. Maybe we do, we just don't recognize it. But maybe it was really intensified around the ministry of Jesus as well. In any case, this is what we read. And if we believe that the Bible is true, then we understand that this is our reality, that there is a spiritual world, there are spiritual beings. Some are good, some are evil. There is one in particular that is especially evil. And he's our enemy, and there's a battle. Ephesians 6:12, this says it a little more clearly. For we do not, he's making a contrast here, says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where our battle is, he says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is making it clear, this is where your battle is. Okay? And we don't understand that. We don't see that very clearly right away, but he's saying this is where it is. This is your battle. In 1 John, there's this statement. And several times there's a mission statement given for Jesus. Jesus came to do such and such. And so he came for a variety of different things. I think we could describe his mission pretty broadly in some sense. And yet, occasionally, there is a very specific mission statement that he has given. It says this is what Jesus was about. And John says it this way in 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So that's pretty strong. This is why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. And so we're going to talk about the devil. And I think it is important that we wrestle with this, that we wrestle with his reality, and that we place the devil in his right spot. We're going to try to do that this afternoon. Not place him too low, and not place him too high, but give him the appropriate amount of power and dominion that he has. Now you can err, of course, on either side. Sometimes you can give him almost too much credit. And you can maybe be consumed with the devil and maybe blame everything on the devil in such a way that you remove responsibility from yourself. And you say, well, the devil made me do it. Okay, and so I'm not really to blame. And that could be an error. However, I'm not sure, just knowing myself and my church, and from what I know of the other churches represented here, I'm not sure if that's where we err. I tend to think that a lot of us are a little too naive about the reality of the devil, that we don't give him perhaps enough credit for his work, his activity here in this world. And I'm going to talk about why it's important that we must realize that he is present, that we are in a battle, that we do have an adversary here. First, I'd like to describe just some of his activity. What does he do in this world? What does the Bible say? And the Bible talks about him a lot. I don't know that the Bible ever gives a real systematic, this is who Satan is, but we have lots of different verses that reference the activity of Satan. And so there are a lot of different ways that he works. His methodology is varied. But I want to go through just a few of the ways that he works to give us a taste of, okay, this is what this person is doing in our world. All right, so the activity of Satan, number one, it often looks good. It often looks good. And we should realize that Satan, what he does, isn't often overtly evil. You know, we wouldn't look at it and say, okay, that's obviously wrong. Typically, it looks good. 2 Corinthians 11:4, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, this is how he disguises himself. This is the clothing that he puts on. It's an angel of light. He's going to look good. And there are lots of different ways that he does that. I want to give you a little biblical example. This is a verse, a passage, an interaction between Jesus and Peter that can kind of rattle us a little bit. It's hard to understand what was going on. But let's read it. Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter, poor Peter here, gets a pretty stern rebuke from Jesus. Jesus even says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so evidently Satan was at work here. Evidently Satan's influence was active in Peter's life. Well, why did Jesus rebuke him here? Why did he say, "Get behind me, Satan"? Well, what Jesus had just said was he said, I'm going to die. He was telling his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and I am going to die there." And Peter, in a very Peter-like way, says, "No way. You're not going to die, Lord." Just like he stood up at the end of Jesus' life and said, "No way, I'm not going to let it happen. I would never betray you." Here also, he says, "No way. You're not going to die. That's impossible. You won't. You're my Lord. I won't let it happen." And so Jesus' response is, "Get behind me, Satan." And what I think we see here is how Satan works. So Peter said something that was pretty noble. It was very honorable. He says, "No, I'm going to defend my Lord." And yet, apparently, Satan was at work in that statement, because although he said something that appeared noble and honorable on the surface, it was in direct contradiction to what Jesus had just said. And Jesus just said, "I'm going to die." And Peter said, "No, you won't." And so Jesus recognized the work of Satan there. And I think that's often how Satan works, is he will move in such a way that looks good, it looks noble and honorable, and yet it is in contradiction to what God intends and what God says. That's just how he works. And he will do that. And he'll just look good. And we are all deceived by that. We're all tricked by the angel of light. And evil comes looking like light so often. Number two, very similarly, Satan distorts and confuses. Now, we saw this from the very beginning. Some of the teachings mentioned this passage. But in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan deceives Eve, this is how it goes. Verse 1, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say you shall not eat of any tree. He gave specific rules here. But Satan is starting to twist. And he's starting to make God in Eve's eyes look more stringent than he actually was. And he says, did he really say no tree? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And God, we're not told that God said anything about touching the tree, but it seems like Satan had got in there. And he had confused Eve just a little bit, and so she bought into this lie that God's character was different than it actually was. And his rules were a little bit more stringent. And that's what he does. But the serpent said to the woman, now he says it a little more overtly in contradicting the character of God. Serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And now he's really getting in here and he's saying, no. God is deceiving you. And God is being selfish here, and he's preventing you from getting what you really desire, and he's preventing you from getting what he has. He's just twisting the character of God. And so this is what he does. He distorts, he confuses, he deceives, he makes God look different than who God really is. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Okay, so the demonic world can influence by way of teaching through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So again, Paul here is describing the demonic world as deceitful. Can you see that word, deceitful, a lot? That Satan's just a liar, that's what he does. And so he twists and he deceives and he makes it look good. In this case, he's talking about Satan teaching in a way through demonic teachings so that these rules that God did not give are introduced into the church. And again, it's more stringent than God actually was. And so if they forbid marriage, they require abstinence from foods. These are the kinds of teachings that Satan works in to the church. So he's deceitful, he distorts, he confuses, he convinces us that certain options are good when they're not. And of course we see that all over. We've talked about a lot of them. We've talked about in terms of sexual immorality, and it seems so good, it seems so right, and yet it's not. And he tempts us in all kinds of different ways. Maybe it would be better to end my life and have it done with. That'd probably just be easier. Satan's getting in there and confusing and distorting and tricking us into thinking that this option is better. It's going to be easier because he's a deceiver. Number three, Satan prevents gospel understanding. And he gets in there and he does deceive and he confuses, I think, especially when somebody is considering the faith. Let me give you a few verses. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world, so Paul calls Satan this. This is interesting. The God of this world. He has a fair amount of influence in this world. God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers. He has this influence. He does confuse. Luke 8:12, this is Jesus explaining the parable of the seeds and the sower. And he talks about the seeds that are scattered along the path, and the birds come and they eat up the seeds. This is how he explains it. And the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Different gospel, it says when they don't understand, Satan comes and takes away what was sown. And so he's active there. When the word is being sown, I think we can expect a battle there. You can expect him to come and to try to remove the seed that is being sown. And many of us as believers have probably experienced that, where you have tried to speak to somebody, tried to convince, persuade them towards Christ, and it just feels like there's no getting through, like you're just on a different plane there. And you're not sure, and you feel like you present yourself well, you present the truth well, and it's convincing, and yet it just doesn't take hold. And that's because Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, and he snatches away what is sown. Number four, Satan can affect attitudes and inclinations. Now, this is a hard one to understand, because the question is, what kind of influence does Satan have over the will? You know, what can he and can he not do? And that is hard to understand, especially as believers. What can he and can he not do regarding our will and the influence that he has with our will? But I think we should understand that he does have some influence, that he can affect attitudes, that he can affect inclinations. Let me give you a few examples. John 13:2. This is concerning Judas. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Satan got in there and he put this idea, this inclination into the heart of Judas. Satan was very active here in moving Judas. Now, Judas was already a bad guy. He was a thief. But Satan got in there and somehow he moved in a very specific way, I think, where he persuaded Judas to betray Jesus. We can look at another example. And this seems to be perhaps with believers. Acts 5:3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So Peter said, okay, Ananias, you have lied, you deceived, you tried to make yourself look better because Satan filled your heart in such a way that you are prompted to do that. Those are the words he used, filled your heart. So Satan had the ability to fill somebody's heart and nudge them this way. Okay, so that's just, it's interesting. And again, we don't really know exactly how much influence he has over the will, but he does seem to have some influence. James 3:14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." See, there's a certain kind of wisdom that is employed in people that doesn't come from God, but it's potentially influenced by demons. It's demonic. So this kind of wisdom, these kinds of inclinations we have towards jealousy and selfish ambition, they are a demon-influenced wisdom. Okay? So Satan can move in these kinds of ways. Number five, Satan can affect physical circumstances. He has some kind of power here. Of course, there's the example of Job. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Job, Job was a very righteous man. He served God. He loved people. But there's this conversation that is recorded that Satan has with God. And Satan challenges God and accuses God. And he says, Job only loves you because he has a good life. And you have given him good things. And that's why he loves you. And God says, okay, let's see. You can do what you would like to Job, and we'll see. And so there's this conversation that they have, and Satan is released to inflict harm on Job, and he does. And he inflicts a lot of physical harm on Job and his family, and ailments come into Job's life, and there's a lot of physical hardship that Satan introduces into Job's life. Also, regarding Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So in this case, it seems like Satan, there was a messenger of Satan, and he influenced Paul in a special way that seemed to be physical, that there was this thorn in the flesh of Paul that Satan, I think, inflicted on him. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians why he had not visited them. And he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So it seems like Paul is acknowledging Satan's ability to manipulate circumstances to prevent somebody from coming to another person. So Satan has some kind of power there to manipulate physical circumstances. And then number six, Satan is opportunistic. We should understand our enemy here. We should understand him well, that he is strategic, that he sees opportunities and he takes them. He's not unintelligent, and he sees windows. Let me give you some examples. Luke 4:13, right after Jesus' temptation, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Satan had really pushed, he had pressured Jesus, and it didn't quite work. And he said, okay, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. And when I see my opportunity, I'm coming back. And of course he did at the end of his life. He came back because he saw a window. He saw another window where Jesus appeared weak. And he thought, maybe I can get in there. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The NIV translates it, no foothold. Don't give him a foothold. And so it seems like there's, again, a window of opportunity here for Satan. And this unresolved sin, this prolonged anger, Satan sees a window. And he says, I can get in there. I can do something there. He just sees those. 1 Corinthians 7, this is regarding married people and their sexual relationship. God wants married people to have sex. And he says this in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, I think he sees an opportunity. He says, okay, they're apart. Husband and wife are apart. I'm going to put my efforts there because I think I can do something there. There's another window for me. He's very opportunistic. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Again, you see the strategy. He's prowling around. He's looking for that opportunity. He's looking for that window to open, and then he's there, and he pounces. And so this is who our enemy is. And he's not to be trifled with. And he is intelligent, and he has a fair amount of power and influence. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He does have a fair amount of influence in this world. And we need to understand that. And I think we get in trouble when we don't recognize that he is real. A lot of us are convinced that he's not that big of a deal. Maybe that he's not real. Maybe we don't consider the battle that much. But I think we get into trouble when we don't recognize that we're in a battle. I want to give you a few reasons for that. When we don't recognize we're in a battle, certain things happen. We're vulnerable to certain things. Number one, we will be unequipped. If you're in a battle, if you're at war, and you're walking across the battlefield, you put on your helmet. Maybe you crawl across the battlefield. You're ready. You're prepared. You equip yourself with the right things to equip yourself with. And I think many of us, we're walking across this battlefield in our bathrobe and our flip-flops and not realizing that there's this battle raging all around us. We're very unaware. We're very naive. And so when you don't say, okay, we have an enemy out there and we're in a battle and this is pretty intense, and we're going to get shot at, if you don't realize that, you just don't get ready. You don't equip yourself. We'll talk a little bit more later about what that equipment looks like, but you just don't get ready. Number two, our efforts will be misplaced. Remember the verse I shared earlier in Ephesians that Paul says our battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of darkness. And if we don't recognize that there are powers of darkness, that we are in a battle, we will put our efforts elsewhere rather than attacking, rather than defending ourselves against those spiritual forces. We'll just put our efforts elsewhere. And so we need to recognize this to say, okay, I know where the battle is here. I know this battle is raging, and so I'm going to equip myself to fight this battle. And I'm going to fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. Number three, we will naively accept the principles of this world. And we just will. If we don't have our discernment, our senses tuned to the battle and to the deception, we will very naively just take in the things that the world presents to us. And I think we need to have sharpened senses and realize that, okay, Satan's tricky, he's deceptive, he disguises himself as an angel of light, he might be doing that here, and all this input that I'm taking in, there's a good chance that it could be from him. And I've got to watch out for that. You know, we've been to a frontline. The whole theme of the conference is frontline issues. Issues in this world that are hard to handle, that might be controversial. And if we're talking about controversial issues, we're talking about issues that the world assumes things are a certain way, and they mock those of us that think otherwise. And it's really hard to live in that world where you feel like the whole world thinks this way, but I think this way. And if you don't realize that Satan has some influence out there, then you'll just be drawn to believe whatever the world puts in front of you. And so we got to be sharpened and say, no, I've got to be careful. And we don't necessarily need to be paranoid and pessimistic, but we do have to be discerning. And we do have to recognize that Satan works, that he's there, and he does deceive. So we will naively accept the principles of this world. Number four, we will expect ease and be disheartened when we see casualties. Again, we can be walking across that battlefield in our flip-flops and our bathrobe. If we're doing that, and then we take a bullet in the shoulder, it throws us, it rattles us. He says, wait a second, I'm walking across this field and watching the clouds and picking daisies. That's not supposed to happen. I just got hit. And it will rattle us. And we'll say, well, what do I do with that? That's not right. But if you realize you're in a battle, there's an expectation there. And when you take that hit in your shoulder, or you see your buddy across the field fall, you just recognize, okay, well, that's what happens in a battle. Of course we're being shot at. If we have an enemy, we are going to take some hits. Otherwise, they will really dishearten you. You know, a couple months ago, John asked me if I teach here on Satan. Satan? No. I don't want to teach on Satan. Give me the truth of the Bible or something fun like that. But he asked me if I could teach on Satan, and I thought about it a couple days, and it's not really the topic I would have chosen. But I decided, okay, you know, I think I should, because I feel like maybe this last year I've learned more about the battle than I had previously. Maybe I'd been more aware of the spiritual battle than I had before. And as I thought about that, I thought, okay, maybe God has taught me a personal lesson here. And so maybe that's something I should share. And just to describe that battle that I became a little bit more aware of, I mentioned been married to Christy for 10 years. We have three little boys, but we have always wanted to adopt. And so we've been going through this adoption process actually for the last 2 years. It's been kind of this prolonged process. And adoption process can be really hard. It's kind of strikingly hard to go through an adoption process. And we have these three little boys and we love them. And in one sense, our family is very, very complete. We're content there. But we have wanted to adopt. And I was adopted myself. And I think I've always had that heart to adopt a child. And so we decided 2 years ago to enter into this process and try to adopt. And we've had several sort of near misses. But we had a near miss actually this past August. And we got a call from the adoption agency, and they said, we have a little girl for you. And there's this girl that's about to be born in Georgia. And we talked to the birth mother, and we had some conversations with her, and she was really committed to giving us this child when she was born. And so we talked to her and had a little bit of rapport with her, and our agency encouraged us to fly out to Georgia for the birth of this child, and that would even be a gesture towards the mother of our commitment to this child, and that we could take her. And so we did, and we flew out, and we made it there for the day of the birth, and she was born, and we met her there in the hospital and got to know the birth mother a little bit. And they were in the hospital for a couple days, and then she was released from the hospital, and the little girl was given to us. And so we took her home and took her back to our hotel, and we had her for we had her back in our hotel. But the thing is, the state of Georgia has 10 days where the birth mother can change her mind. So we had this little girl for 3 days, and then we got a call, and the birth mother had changed her mind. It's really hard to describe how difficult that is. Because especially if you've never had children, but when you have this little baby and you have seen her as yours, and for 3 days you're holding this baby, and you're up with her at 2 a.m. and this is my daughter. So that's what you're thinking. If you changed your whole reality, you've changed your whole mindset. She's mine. And your hope kind of gets wrapped around this, and especially after a long process of expectation that we were going to get this little daughter, and then she was ours, and then she wasn't. Again, it's hard to describe how much your heart gets ripped out when you have your heart in this little baby, and then she's gone. So it's really, really hard for us. But I think in that experience, I felt the battle more than I think I ever had. And I'm usually this is kind of subjective, and I'm usually not all that mystical, but I felt a battle there that I don't know that I had before. And I think maybe it's true. I don't think Satan wants a little girl to have a dad. And I wonder if he's pretty active there. I mean, this little girl could get a dad. And I think he probably puts a lot of efforts there to prevent that. And he did. And I just felt, I was just this more acute awareness of something going on there spiritually than I think I had felt in maybe any other circumstance. And yet, that awareness, I think, was really important. It was important for me to just to recognize that, no, there is an enemy, and we do get shot at, and I get hit here and there, because we're in a battle. And we have ultimate victory, and yet it's still gonna be hard. And I think it is vital that when we wake up in the morning, we open our eyes and we see a battlefield, or else we won't be able to take those hits. and we'll just get disheartened. And we've all taken those kinds of hits where we think, no, this isn't supposed to be God. God, you'd want that baby in a real family with a dad, right? I mean, that's something you'd want, right, God? And we all have those things where we know God should want this, right? And then it doesn't happen. And it's just easy to throw up your hands and say, no, I don't get it. I don't get you, God. And there can be a lot of reasons for those things, but I think one piece of it that we have to know is that we're in a battle and that we have an enemy and that he attacks. So we must recognize that we're in a battle. But although we're in a battle, we do have defenses. And I think there are some truths that we have to remember. And I want to go through a few of those truths, and then some of the maybe more practicals of our response to Satan. Number one, we have to realize that Jesus is king. Okay, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is king and God is in control and God has ultimate authority and everything must be passed by him. Okay, Satan is not equal to God. He's not stronger than God. He doesn't sometimes get the upper hand on God. God is always in control. God is always king. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. However, that's hard in these circumstances where we get attacked. And we can ask the question, well, what if Jesus has all the authority, if God is in control, why does he give Satan any kind of authority at all? Why is Satan the God of this world? Why does he have some sort of rulership down here? That's a hard question to answer. And I think there are multiple reasons. One of those surely has to do with just his granting us a will. And he grants a will to both human beings and to angelic beings, both good and evil. Surely that's a piece of it. I think God also has a master plan to present himself to the world. And God wants to show his glory in a multitude of different ways. And sometimes I think evil is introduced so that God's grace and his power over evil can overcome that, and he can display that. And God's glory is shown perhaps in a better light in the presence of those things. God's grace comes as the result of sin. I think that's true. And I think God sometimes just wants to say something to the world and to the heavenly realms through these kinds of events and through these attacks. You know, we get so tunnel visioned and we look, it's so myopic. We look at things that are right in front of us and we don't realize that God is weaving together things on a much bigger stage. I'll read a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul says, okay, I've been given this grace. I've been given this job to present the mystery of God that's been hidden so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. And he's saying, now this gospel is being preached and it is saving people, but there's also wisdom of God that is being made known even to those in the heavenly places. And we get our little corner of the world and we concentrate on it and we say, well, things don't seem to work in this corner that I can see in my little circle. We say, well, I just don't get it. Not realizing that there's a bigger circle and God's doing something with the entire world and people all over the planet, but he's even doing things on a different stage. There's a spiritual stage too in the heavenly realms, and there are beings there that he's communicating to as well. And God is weaving this all together, and he's saying something to all these different beings, and he has authority over all of it. and he's working it all together. And somehow he is in charge still, despite the evil that we see in our little circle of the world. I'll give you some examples of evil that came into some lives, but this evil was authorized by God, where it was passed over his desk first, and he said, okay, and then he used it for his purposes. There is the case of Job. If you remember, there was this conversation between God and Job, and Satan had to come into the throne room and say, God, can I do this? Can I inflict harm on Job? And God gave him the go-ahead, and he said, you may. But it was authorized by God. It had to be passed by him first. Similarly, Jesus, it says he was led by the Spirit into the desert. God initiated his temptation. So God put him there. It was something where it wasn't that Satan just swooped in and blindsided things. No, God actually moved Jesus there. In the case of Paul, also, there was the thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan. And yet, God seemed to authorize that too. He wouldn't take it away. So all of these cases of evil were passed by God first. And yet we see that there was a purpose in all of them, that God seemed to allow this evil to happen. And yet he was above it, and it didn't gain the final word. And he was able to use it in each case. So with Job, Job was, in a sense, used to make a cosmic point. And there was this cosmic conversation that was happening between God and Satan. And Job was a part of that, and he didn't even know it. Even at the end, he didn't really know what had happened, it doesn't seem like. God doesn't reveal that to him. And yet God was making a point to the heavenly realms and to all of us for all of history as it was recorded in the Bible. And so God was showing something. He was showing something to everybody. And of course, at the end of Job's life, he comes in and he doesn't really explain the backstory, the conversation that he had with Satan, but he says, Job, I'm bigger. You know that? I'm bigger. Okay? I'm really, really big. Do you understand how big I am? That's what he says. And so within God's bigness, there was this evil that happened, and yet God took that evil and he shaped it and manipulated it and brought about this good. Same thing with Jesus. He initiated the temptation in the desert, but then I think he showed again, cosmically, he said, this man is not going to make the same mistake that the first man made. And he's stronger. And he showed something to everybody. Even though Jesus went through a lot, and it was really painful, I'm sure. It was really hard, just like it was with Job, and we don't want to minimize that and pass over their pain. And yet, God took that, and he used it pretty powerfully. And with Paul, there was this thorn in his flesh, this messenger from Satan, and yet God did not take it away so that Paul would not become conceited. So God had this purpose in that too. It was for his character refinement, his character protection there. And he says, okay, Satan is going to have some sway here. He's going to inflict some harm, but I'm even going to take that. I'm even going to take that evil, and I'm going to use it to protect you, Paul. And we just see a very big God here. And for some reason, he gives some sort of dominion to Satan, and yet he's above that, and he even takes the things that Satan tries to do, and he still works them out for good. Somehow God is able to do that. Another truth to remember is that Satan's power is in death, which has been defeated. Of course, the key verse here is in Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Satan had a tool, he had a primary weapon, and that was death. And he could enslave us through that fear of death. And just like Steve and Dave talked about earlier today, when we don't see our life as the whole rope, When you just see the first inch, Satan has power there. And then we have to get as much as we can out of that inch. But when death has been removed, it's been defeated, and we see the whole rope, then Satan doesn't have that much power over us anymore. We can say, okay, there's gonna be pain, and we're gonna take some hits, but we've won the war. Jesus won the war. He conquered death. We have the victory. And so even though it's really painful, and again, we don't want to trivialize that right now, there still is a real power in the truth that death has been defeated, and for the believer, death does not need to be feared anymore. Number three, Satan will flee. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sort of an interesting verse. And I think Satan is powerful. Okay, we don't want to underestimate him. He can inflict a lot of harm. And he does have a certain amount of power and authority. However, I don't know if he's that persistent. I'm just not sure if he is. And if there is resistance, again, him being in his opportunistic nature, I think he goes where there's not resistance. He's like the cheetah that's chasing the sickly gazelle. He says, I'm not going to waste my time with the one that's fast, that's healthy. Okay, I'm going to go here where I don't get that much resistance. And I think that's what Satan does. And I think there is a resistance that we can have that will cause him to flee. That seems to be what James promises here. Number four, we are not unaware. We're not unaware. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, so God has given us his word, and he has shown us what we need to know. We have this battle, and we have this formidable enemy. He does have a certain amount of strength, and yet God has told us what he's like. And we don't have to be unaware. We don't have to be ignorant of his designs and his schemes. And it's like, yeah, we have this enemy, but we have all of our, our spies out there have told us where they're attacking and where what their plans are. Okay, we have that information. And so we're not unaware. So we're in this war, we're in this battle, but we have all of that information about what the enemy is up to. And that's important to know. And then five, you are not alone. Now this is interesting. I think this is an interesting point from just this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Which says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So just like in James, Peter here says to resist Satan. However, Peter here gives us some grounding, some reason for our resistance. And he says, resist him, knowing that there are others that are going through the same things. And again, you know, we've talked about empathy. This conference some. And we can see that there is a real power in shared experience here. There is a strengthening power that it brings about. And so I can resist Satan when I know that there are others that are going through similar trials. Which I think is why it's so important just for us to have that level of transparency, for us to be pretty honest with those trials that we are going through, because there is a strengthening. There is an ability to resist that we are given when we observe other people going through trials as well. Okay, so we have these truths. We have these truths to remember that bolster our defenses. But I think I would be remiss if I didn't just talk about Ephesians 6 a little bit. Because Ephesians 6 is where it says most clearly that we are in this battle. And it tells us what to equip ourselves with for this battle and to take on the armor of God. And so let me read Ephesians 6:13-18. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's a good promise. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. And so he says how to equip ourselves. Okay, we don't want to be unequipped. We want to be very aware of this battle, but then we can equip ourselves and we can put on this armor and we can fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons here. And so I just want to break this down a little bit into three different categories that I think are hit on in this passage. Number one is just truth. Verse 14 talks about putting on the belt of truth, and then later the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, God's truth in this book that he has given us, and to equip ourselves with truth. And I think when we recognize and are aware of the battle that we're in, it gives us a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency to soak in the truth. And to not just casually take pieces of truth here and there, but to really soak in it. Because again, we've been talking all week about how all these deceptive messages that come into our lives. And we live in this unique age where we are just bombarded with these kinds of messages. And all these different places, these venues of input that comes into our lives. And it affects us and it shapes our minds. And we think wrongly so often. And I think we need to understand that and with a sense of urgency say, no, you know what, I have to make sure that I am receiving truth primarily from the Word of God and that that's what I'm feasting on. And that all these other places of input, that's not the main message that's getting into my mind, but the Word of God is. And so when I wake up in the morning, I wake up, you know, we need to wake up alert and say, we're in a battle and I could get taken out. And I desperately need to fill my mind and my heart with the truth of God. And I have to make radical choices to make sure that that is what the primary influence in my life is. And I think if there are some practicals from this message and the conference, really, we just have to understand we live in a deceptive world and we have to fill our mind with truth. And to be serious about that. Not to just casually read our Bibles, but to love our Bibles and to depend on our Bibles and know that the Word of God is essential. And not just a little bit. Not just, you know, I read a psalm as I run out the door in the morning. But I need to let it shape me and just wash over me. There's so much else that gets on me. I need to wash it with the Word of God. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, so often we think that it's easy to distinguish good from evil, and the point I'm trying to make here is that it's not. It's not that easy. Satan he does disguise himself as an angel of light, and it gets really hard to distinguish good from evil sometimes. And so we have to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice, by constantly receiving the Word of God so that we can discern and that we can recognize, no, that's from him. That's from Satan. No, that's truth. Okay, the second category from Ephesians chapter 6 is just gospel truth. Talks about the breastplate of righteousness, shoes as readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. You know, there are certain truths about who we are as believers. There are certain truths about just our identity, about our hope, that we just have to remind ourselves of and let those wash us as well, to again wake up in the morning saying, this is who I am. There's a righteousness that has been imparted to me from God. Christ's righteousness is mine now. There's this shield of faith. I have this hope of salvation. That's my reality. I don't have to fear death. And to speak these truths to your soul. This is who I am. This is who I am. This is who I am. And to let that wash over you. And to just know the gospel really well and to speak the gospel. And then finally, the third category from Ephesians 6 is just prayer. It says to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and to be alert in prayer for all the saints. And that we have to be alert, and that our prayers, again, aren't just casual prayers when we're uncomfortable and just need something. There's a sense of urgency here. That we're praying at all times, with all prayer and supplication, because we recognize this enemy, and we know he's powerful, and we know we have to call on somebody who's bigger than he is. And that we should be alert in our prayers at all times. You know, John Piper gives, I think, a really helpful analogy here where he compares prayer. On one hand, we can pray like it's a domestic intercom. Like we push the button and we call up the butler and we say, come give me another pillow because I need a rest. He says we can treat prayer like that, or we can treat prayer like it's the wartime walkie-talkie. He said, no, I'm on the battlefield and I need reinforcements. And I'm crying out, send them. And, you know, sometimes I think God does give us pillows and he's gracious and he wants to bless us in certain ways. However, I don't know that's the side that we err on. You know, I think too often we think of him only as the butler instead of thinking of him as the one that we must depend on in the middle of this firestorm. And it's like we have this enemy and he's stronger than us. And we have to call on somebody that's stronger than him. It's like we're on that battlefield and we've got a little pistol, but there's this tank coming at us. And we're staring down the tank and it's getting closer and we're shooting at it with our pistol and it's not doing anything. You can keep shooting with your pistol, or you can get on your walkie-talkie and say, I send the plane in with the big bomb. And I think that's what we got to do. And we got to say, okay, I cannot defeat this tank that's coming at me, but I can call on the one who can. And he can. And he's a lot bigger. And that tank is on this leash. And the one that I know can destroy him pretty easily. Okay, he can overcome him. And we might ask, why? Why did God make the tank? And again, there are lots of different reasons, I think, and we don't really understand it. But I wonder if part of the reason God made the tank is so that we would call the plane, so that we would depend on him. That we would, he brought something into the world to help us to recognize that we're small and we need God. It's like Brandon led us in this morning, Lord, I need you. And I think God wants us to understand that. Oh, Lord, I need you. And I wake up in the morning realizing that I have an enemy that's bigger than I am, and so I have to call on the one that's bigger than him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are not unaware. We're not ignorant of Satan's designs. And you have shown us pretty clearly in your word that there is a real enemy. He's not just a metaphor. Somebody that's real, that hates us, and that he's doing all that he can to harm us. And there is a fair amount of power in him, and he can do things that are powerful. And yet, God, we want to realize that you are stronger. We want to put Satan in his right place. He's stronger than us, but you're a lot stronger than he is. And God, I just pray that we would we would see that, we would put him in his rightful place, and yet we would put you in your rightful place, and that we would be able to rely on you. We would see that this world is under the influence of the evil one. We'd be very aware of that. We wouldn't be naive. We wouldn't overlook this, and that it would cause us to cry out to you. God, we need you so much. And when we start thinking about Satan, and when we see what you recorded in your Bible about him, it drives us to our knees. And we just want to be men and women that are constantly on our knees. That's our rightful place. That's the right place for us, is crying out to you. And so God, move us in that. Help us to just see our need, our dependency on you, our need to love your word, to absorb what you said about us as believers, and to cry out to you in prayer. God, could we go home just more desperate for you, in greater need? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.